As we concluded last Wednesday evening, I suggested that the opening verses of chapter 40 are sort of go-betweens between 39 and 40. Those verses sort of lead us into chapter 40. And in chapter 40 and in the following two chapters, Job finally humbly bows before God. And he recognizes that God is infinitely greater and wiser than Job. But we'll also see, at least in the beginning, that Job perhaps falls short of confessing his sin to the extent that he accused God of injustice. In chapter 40, there is no apparent retraction. There is no apparent submission. There is nothing in the scripture that says there was repentance, or there was a retraction, or there was submission. And while some people believe that it did occur here, to reach that conclusion, they must do so by implication, because the scripture does not say it. We've seen God put Job through two tests, and he was perfect on those tests. He made 2 zeros, had a perfect record. And as we come now to chapter 40, we're going to see more about the relationship between God and Job. As God speaks to Job, Job promises silence is what he says will happen. And then again, the Lord challenges Job. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Fairly clear that God believed that in the things that Job said about him and in the comments that he made, that Job was a fault finder. But there was a reason for that, and I think God understood that reason. And it certainly, I think, did not change God's mind about Job. Because when we get over to the end, we're going to discover that in 2 verses, 4 times, God refers to Job as "my servant, Job." Beginning in verse 6, we have the second round with God. And it's introduced by verses 3 through 5. Because God has told Job, as a fault finder, are you going to contend with me? And if you're going to argue with me,
let's get to the answers.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer." And keep in mind that the commas and so forth are not inspired. And many people read that, "I have spoken once, I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Job has declared silence. He recognizes that he really doesn't have much to say to God. But God then demonstrates that God is not through talking to Job. Because if it is correct that Job had not yet given any retraction, that Job had not yet given any submission, then God had another step to take in order to lead Job to that point where he did retract and where he did submit to God. And so, in beginning in verse 6, the theme might be, "Job, come sit on my throne." You think, Job, you're the man? Then you prove that you're the man, and you come and sit on my throne. Verses 6 to 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. That's the second time he's told Job that. Gird up your loins, I think is the literal translation of that. But you get ready to act like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. I'll be the teacher, you be the student. I'll give the questions, you give the answers, Job. I will question you, you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Sounds like a lot of denominational teaching, doesn't it? Instead of listening to what the scripture says, they'll make God wrong so they can be right. Have you an arm like God? Arm is always a figure of strength. And can you thunder with a voice like this? How many times in the Bible does thunder equate with the voice of God as God speaks? So here is Job, and God is telling him, man it up, strap it on. You didn't do so well, Job, on your first examinations, but I'm going to give you another chance. You're so smart, Job, come. You take over. You instruct me. Will you condemn me in my own court? In other words, are you going to say that I'm wrong here when I'm sitting on the throne? Verses 9 to 14, we talked a little about this last week. God escalates his sarcasm. Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like him? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflows of your anger. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right arm can save you. Job, do you have the strength to sit on my throne and judge sinners? Job, can you act like me? Job, can you do a better job than I'm doing? Come on, Job. You can do a better job than I'm doing in running the universe. Just put my crown on your head, Job. Now what God is doing in these verses, then God is playing hardball. You've heard that expression. God is playing hardball with Job. And Job's biggest problem right now is that Job doesn't have a glove. And that makes it tough. Impossible, really, to play hardball. Start with a couple of the problems that I deal with on a daily basis, Job. I spend my time, Job, humbling the proud. Can you do that? And you wonder if when God makes that statement that he humbles the proud, if he's not saying to Job, Job, hint, hint, listen to what I'm saying. Are you proud enough, Job, to come in and take over from me? Do that, Job, he says in verse 14, and I will worship you. In verse 14 it says, then I will also acknowledge you. But the Hebrew word translated here, acknowledge, according to Strong's Hebrew lexicon, carries the concept of worship. And God is saying, I'll just switch places with you, Job. If you think you can handle what I'm doing and what I'm capable of doing, which is the important aspect of it. Verses 15 to 18. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. That's a pretty bad animal. And one that most folks would not want to mess with. God brings Job here to the end of his quest by convincing him that he may, and in fact he must, hand the matter completely over to God, and he must turn it over to God trustingly and less fretfully. He needs just to turn it over to God and let God handle it. He needs to do it without insisting first that God answer all of his questions, and before that, without demanding that God also doesn't grant formal acquittal. That's what Job's been demanding all along. Let me get there in your court and you will acquit me and everything's going to be fine. There seems to be a lot of people in this world today who think they can do a better job of running the world than God's doing. They need to read Job here and realize that they're just really in the same place as Job was and don't know any more than Job knew, in spite of the fact that they're living in a world that knows a great deal more than Job's world knew. But given the questions that God was asking, most of them still go unanswered. Well, what is this animal that God is talking about, this behemoth? There are a number of proposals that have been made. Some suggest that it's just a mythological monster. Some suggest that it's just wild animals in general. And they base that on the fact that the word behemoth is plural in the scripture here. Some suggest it's animals that still exist. The hippopotamus, the crocodile, the whale, those are big animals. Or maybe it's animals that are now extinct, like grass-eating dinosaurs and flesh-eating dinosaurs that are extinct. Which one of those is it? All we have is a description. We don't know what it is. Some translations go so far as to put crocodile in the text, and if they don't get it in the text, they get it in the footnote. Well, it sounds a little like crocodile, I guess. They grow up to at least 20 feet. And they've got the tail. Pretty hard to make a hippo out of it when he has a tail like a cedar tree. Because a hippo's got a little bitty tail. But we can speculate about it all day. I won't say all night, because we'd run out of time. But truth of the matter is, we don't know, so why worry about it? The purpose is not for God to take us to the zoo. The purpose is to impress upon Job and upon us that if we can't handle an animal like that, then how do we think we can handle the slightest thing that God is handling, much less the hardest? Verses 19 to 24. He, speaking of the behemoth, is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?
The behemoth's activities and habits cannot, do not imitate God. Regardless of the identification of this beast, the message is that the strongest man, Samson included, is not real anxious to belly up to the behemoth. Doesn't want to stir him up. That being the case, how could anybody be as foolhardy as Job was to stand up against God as Job had done? The argument to the strength of God is not made to discourage men from trying to have dealings with God, but it is to enhance God's capability of managing the affairs of the universe so that men will trust God. And the question is, how can Job challenge the Creator when he can't even control some of the animals that God created? Chapter 41. We get another animal. This one is the Leviathan. You've heard of Crocodile Dundee? This chapter is Leviathan Dundee. The term Leviathan is used 6 times in the English Standard Version. 2 of them are in the book of Job. The description of the Leviathan in chapter 41 is of a truly amazing creature. God's conversation with Job in chapter 41 was intended to show Job a very simple thing. God is God, and Job is not. If Job would have to retreat in terror before a creature like the Leviathan, he certainly was unfit to argue with God. In the middle of his description of the Leviathan, the Lord asked Job, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" Job 41, verses 10 and 11. The Lord's questions, of course, are meant to be rhetorical. At least I think they are. No one is going to be able to stand against God. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord of all. And he says here in chapter 41, "Everything under heaven is mine." He doesn't just claim the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Here he says, "Everything under heaven belongs to me. Even this magnificent divine." But here we have the same problem we had with the behemoth. What is this amazing creature? In Job chapter 41, we know what God called him, but God doesn't tell us what it is or what it was. And there are no animals in the world today who are called by that name. Some scholars today, particularly more modern scholars, suggest that it's a crocodile, which they also tag on to behemoth. Here again, certain versions of scripture identify this creature, marginal notes, as a crocodile. But is God's description here really fit to conclude that it's a crocodile? Listen to what God says about it. I'm not going to read it all from the text, but this is a good test of it. "You can't catch Leviathan with a hook. You can't kill it with a spear. In fact, Leviathan laughs at the threat of javelins. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. When he swims, the water boils with commotion. His underside is like sharp pieces of broken pottery that tear up the ground underneath. Flashes of light and smoke expel from his nostrils like steam coming out of a boiling pot. Sparks of fire shoot out of his mouth, and his eyes glow like the morning sun. Leviathan is too powerful and ferocious to be captured by a man." I'm tempted to say
but I won't say it. That if that describes a crocodile, I'm a monkey. I got an amen back here. Yes, sir.
But Psalm 74, verse 14, mentions the heads of the Bible. I don't know if any animal has more than one head, but I do think it's mythological. I think it's these monsters that people didn't know whether they really existed or not. People said they did. But God's greater than all these things. I don't see a problem with that.
Yeah, I think that's right. In fact, Leviathan, like I say, is used six times in Scripture, and there are indications that it refers to different things in different passages. And I think that's part of it. But be whatever, whichever it is that God's talking about here, the description that he gives is certainly not a crocodile. It doesn't fit it. Or any other animal that we know of in the world today, for that matter. There are even occasions where crocodiles have been captured, and believe it or not, they've been tamed. The Greek historian Herodotus described how the Egyptians captured crocodiles, and how that after being seized, some of them were tamed. Well, such a scene hardly depicts the animal of Job 41. Well, if it did, then would one have to wonder what the purpose was behind God's speech? Because people have tamed crocodiles, and God said, you can't train this Leviathan. Not any man who can deal with it. If Job or others of his day could capture and tame the animal, then could that person also stand against God? Because God's saying, you can't handle this animal, you can't handle me. That seems to be the conclusion that you'd have to draw if this creature were anything other than the untamable, ferocious creature that God described. So, reason, I think, compels us to admit that the Leviathan must be some other kind of creature. But that just gets us back to the question with which we started. What then is the Leviathan? Given the description, it seems to be a dinosaur-like water-living reptile that once roamed the earth. Well, why is it that there are scholars out there who want to prove that it is a crocodile? And I think the answer may be because many of them do not believe that the dinosaur and the man ever walked on the earth at the same time. And so they've got to find another animal that did live when they believe man was finally created or evolved, as they would put it out. Well, what does that do? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made animals to live in the water. I believe that was the fifth day. He made animals to live on the land. I think that was the sixth day. This one, as described here, appears to be amphibious, land and sea. And Scripture says that they were created by God in the beginning at approximately the same time, and that both man and the animals lived on the earth at the same time. So it cannot be what those men are saying, at least not on the basis that they're saying it, nor on any other basis for those who believe the Bible. I would assume that Job was familiar with it, and he knew the nature of it, and that's why God was using it, because he did understand it, and Job knew he couldn't handle that. So conclusion, I can't handle God. So why am I trying to deal that way with God? That's the point that God's trying to make with him. And I think God did get the point made. I taught Job a number of years ago, and I came to this chapter, and I did not say that Leviathan was a dinosaur, and I'm not saying that tonight, because the scripture does not so state that that's what it is, so I do not state what it is. And I had a good brother come up to me after church and tell me, "You don't believe that was a dinosaur?" I said, "Scripture doesn't say it is." He looked at me and said, "Bert Thompson said it's a dinosaur." And I said, "Well, this may disappoint you, but Bert Thompson is not my standard." And then I added, "If you ask me my opinion as to what it is, my answer would be a dinosaur. But that's just my opinion. I think I've got some basis on it in Scripture with smoke and fire coming out of the mouth and so forth. But that's not what Scripture says, and so I cannot say it as a dead certainty. All I can say is that I believe that it is from the description that is given. But how do I know that that's what it was? And the answer is because I made a deduction. But the scripture doesn't say it. Chapter 42, the last chapter, verses 1 to 6, Job's reply to God. Good way to describe these verses is no place to look up. Job had obtained knowledge of God. He had obtained knowledge of himself. Job had complained that God unjustly punished him. He was throughout the entire events unaware of the conversations between God and Satan. Job just thought that God was his enemy given what was going on. And in pride, Job presumed to judge God's thoughts and ways. What Job needed to learn and what God was teaching him was that God was infinitely greater. More specifically, I think Job needed to learn what infinitely greater meant. I think he recognized that God was beyond him, but infinitely greater is so far different that Job needed to learn what that meant. Job begins with an humble confession. Verse 2, he still, I think, does not understand God, at least not fully, but now he is convinced that everything takes place within the framework of God's wisdom and God's power. God can bless and afflict. God can give and take away. And now Job has no question. He submits and acknowledges that God knows best. Job acknowledges that God's thoughts and plans are on a completely different wavelength from his. Job's ignorance had led him to make foolish statements including charging God with being unfair. After Job's speeches, Job realized how little he knew and how little he could do. Before God spoke, Job was certainly familiar with God. We know that. He prayed. He praised. He had fellowship with God. But somehow it seems to me that he did not really see God. And after Job had gone from the opening chapters to the closing chapters, I think Job now knew that God loved him and that God had his best welfare at heart. Job is not implying that he was wrong in the discussions that he had with his friend. Job is not admitting that his afflictions were due to some sin or sins that he had committed. What Job is doing here is yielding to God and repenting for judging him by human standards. And that's what Job had done. But what's the outcome? Verses 42, 7 to 9, Job's verdict. The Lord rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and he accepts Job. Job's friends had falsely accused Job. They had painted false pictures of Job. And God lets them know, verse 7, that in effect, all of the false accusations against Job were sins against God. It is here that Job is declared as my servant Job four times in verses 7 to 8. And it is there that God puts the condition on that if these three friends are going to be back in relationship with God, the only avenue is to get Job to offer a sacrifice for them. Offer a prayer for them. Most of us, if somebody treated us that way and they came and said, "Will you offer a sacrifice and pray for me?" we'd say, "When pigs fly." But God put that on Job. The accusers were now at the mercy of the accused. And Job did as God had asked. Verses 10 to 17. These verses tell of God's restoring Job for his great loss, providing him with double his loss. How wonderful. But I've always wondered if God or Job checked with Mrs. Job before having those 10 new kids. But that's just a side comment. What we learn at the end is that Job lived 140 years after God's blessings, and he died an old man full of days. And next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll learn why Job died happy. Let me talk just a minute about some lessons that I think we can learn from what we've studied thus far. Number one, and I think really important, there are more things in heaven and on earth than we've ever dreamed. And when you look at the blessings that God has prepared for us and that he gives us now, what a wonderful life it is. A lot of things we don't understand. And here's where people are prone to say, well, the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. But when you look at that in Deuteronomy, it's talking about why did God treat his people the way he's treating them. They wanted to know. And they said, well, the secret things belong to God. He doesn't owe you any explanation. I think maybe Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 hit it a little better. And that is, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as high as the heaven is above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. We need to let God have his secrets. And what you and I need to do is to hold on even in our uncertainties. Number two, there's a warning against inappropriate preaching, even of the truth. Not everything those friends said was wrong, but the way in which they said it was wrong fairly often. Number three, God's people do suffer. And people in the world suffer. And you and I need to beware of judging people by their circumstances and by their conditions. You and I are not, have never been, and never will be in the eternal judging of people. What we can do is believe and declare the word of the living God. It is his word, and he is the one who makes eternal judgments. Number four. There is the true and the living God. But unfortunately, there is the God of the philosophers. And when they start philosophizing, they can come up with more dreams than you and I will have in a lifetime, because they cannot live with the true and the living God. Always be sure that the God that we follow is the God of Scripture. Number five, remember that James 5:11 doesn't speak of patience as you and I commonly understand it. It speaks of perseverance. And whatever comes our way, and I suppose it's easier for me to say because I've lived a blessed life. And I know so many people in the kingdom who have suffered mightily, physically, mentally, in every way that they could suffer. Patience, you know, seems out of place there. Perseverance. To continue to recognize that our God is in control. And if we will live as he wants us to live and be what he wants us to be, then the time will come when we'll go home. And all of that will be left behind us. Number six, what matters most is walking in fellowship with God and enjoying Him in His world. And then number 7. We've never been promised freedom from suffering. But as I said a while ago, suffering will end. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5.
Beginning verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.